It is customary for us to pause from our ongoing studies from time to time in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family of God through faith alone in Christ alone. This is an option that we have beginning at our physical birth as we acquire the ability to think in abstract terms. We can eventually consider the option of believing in Christ or not. The Baptist church in which I was raised considered a child of 12 to have the abstract thought capabilities to understand Jesus was a real figure and the abstract idea of salvation through simple faith. In other words, putting your trust in something or someone that will provide for you an advantage. And the greatest advantage of all is the advantage of eternal life, and therefore the challenge of utilizing the assets that are imputed at the moment of one's spiritual birth to become a good warrior for Christ. And to do that, you have to learn about the warfare that's underway. It is invisible, it is intense, and it is unrelenting. And in order to accomplish the objective of being a good soldier for Christ, there is the requirement to grow in grace, to acquire the thinking of God, to make it a part of the inventory of ideas that we possess in order to meet the conflicts of the day. There's no way that one can be successful at this endeavor unless he is unrelenting himself and unflagging in the combat. And therefore, the invisible war rages. We have a Savior that went to the ultimate battle, and he won it with great palm, great aplomb, great integrity, constant resources in his soul of kinds of assets out of divine nature, but that also was imbued in his soul as true humanity. And therefore, he had happiness on the cross. He had to be happy to do this, because all the sins of every person in all of human history were imputed to him, an innocent target, and then were going to be judged in him. I don't know. There's a story that Colonel Thieme used to tell in order to give an illustration of this, and I think it's in one of the small books that he's published. But someone in a courtroom that's being judged for a capital crime, and if found guilty, would be executed. But a person steps forward and said, I'll take the responsibility for that crime, and I'll be happy to pay the penalty, which would have been capital punishment. It gives you some idea of what you would have to do in order to pull someone else's fat out of the fire. Christ did it for the human race. It just leaves it up to the option of the individual as to whether they're going to believe that he is the substitutionary sacrifice that makes eternal life possible. So it's a hard nut to crack because it's abstract. Jesus, no one's seen him since A.D. 33. We believe that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. We believe he's in resurrection body. We believe he's going to come back at some time in the future. Could be soon. Let's hope for that with John, come Lord Jesus. But then it could be a millennium away. We do know that it's prophetic. It's in the scriptures. It's replete throughout the Old and New Testaments that he will return and that he will set up his kingdom. And therefore, we will be a part of that. There has to be some way for us to salute this, to salute his integrity, the stick-to-itiveness, and his happiness on the cross as he received the penalty for our sins. The way we salute is to do what he asks us to do on a regular basis as members of the royal family. We're going to receive two elements in a moment. The first is going to be bread. He was absolutely perfect. He was true humanity. He was without a sinful nature. He did not pull the volitional trigger, even though he faced constant attacks from various sources during his 33 years. He never got mad about it, never got upset. He had a relaxed mental attitude, and it was undergirded by his happiness. He had the copacetic spiritual life. And because of that, he could endure the assaults during the incarnation and do so without sin. So he never had a volitional failure. So when he went to the cross and ultimately died a physical death, because he, as we'll learn in our studies over the next 2 to 3 hours, you will remember that he did not have a body that at any point was going to suffer physical death. It was perfect, like Adam. He's the second Adam. So if he has a perfect body, no old sin nature, he's not going to die. So nobody killed him. The Jews didn't kill him. They just wanted him dead. The Romans didn't kill him, although they tried. He just simply said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he breathed his last, so the scripture says. And then his soul and spirit exited the body, and then his corpse went into the tomb. That body was perfect, and the bread you receive is emblematic of that perfection. Thus, his qualification to be our Savior. And then you'll receive the cup, which therefore speaks to the fact that he took our sins upon himself, and with them he was judged. So as you receive these elements, you'll remember, recollect, and concentrate on those things. It is important that you not enter into this ritual out of fellowship. You need to be focused, and to do that, you need to have the moment that we provide for confession alone to God alone. And in doing that, you'll be prepared not only to participate in this ritual, but also the Bible studies that are to follow. So with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this privilege, this opportunity to enter into the Eucharist ritual. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. The custom is to retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are now healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which he was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in his name. Amen. We'll retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner, also he took this cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." We will stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," softly on the third verse, fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ today around 1 Peter chapter 1. We are involved in a number of things that are going on today, and I'll give you a brief heads up and repeat it at the end of this session. But we have a good friend and loyal member of our church who's now absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. He was a member of our church, I believe, from the very beginning, if not near the beginning in 1975. He was the music director here for a number of years, and he went to be with the Lord this past Friday. I have an email from Connie, his wife. They live in the Phoenix area, and some wonderful comments that she's made I thought that would be wonderful to pass along to you. And I'll do that before we dismiss this first session. There's also cards that are in the cafeteria, which you may sign in memory of Gail. That's Gail Cobb. His name is Gail, and it's G-A-I-L. And he's had it since his mom and daddy gave it to him. And so Gail Cobb is the guy. And he's now much better. He's a clarity of thought now, and he's in excellent health. But Connie, of course, is going to miss him. I think that they recently had their 58th wedding anniversary. So if you want to sign the card, it'll be on a table in the cafeteria. Secondly, I'll cut the second session short. We have Fassel John and his wife, Kara. Kara, did I say that? Carrie. I'm sorry. I'm terrible with names anyhow, so you're not the Lone Ranger. Carrie. And they're here visiting, and Fassel is over in the prep school. He's showing the kids over there a number of the orphans that are in his care over in Pakistan. So that's on the agenda today, a lot to do. Let's get cracking with our Bible class. I want to remind you of where we are. I want to go over some things that we have studied. It has to do with some of the words that we see in the passages that we've run across. I want to talk about the cognate dative. I know that that's got to be, you didn't come here today to get bored, but that's what I do. And so I thought I'd start off boring and remind you about the cognate dative. So I want to give you an excerpt. This comes from Daniel B. Wallace, who is an expert in Koine Greek and written books about it. So you can trust what he says. It's a good source. He writes that the dative noun is cognate to the verb, either formally, where both noun and verb have the same root. For example, the noun kara and the verb kairo, or a conceptual cognate dative, where the roots are different. For example, the noun kara and the verb agaliao. And so they mean agaliao is the same thing, the verb is, as Cairo. They're translated the same way, but they're different verbs. And because they're different, it places emphasis on that verb. So what we're trying to look at is happiness. Are you happy? And the only way you can be happy is to get your mind organized around the Word of God so that you can build a wall against all incoming ordinance. And, of course, you have it from the inside, from the sin nature, but I know that all of you are just experts at that. So 1 Peter 1:7 sets this up. The proof of your faith, that's pistis, That has to do with doctrine in your soul. Faith places absolute trust in the Word of God as being a valuable source of acquiring divine data. And you accumulate that information in your soul. You trust it to be true and therefore utilizable in your personal life. So faith means a doctrine here. And it's more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested, that's dokimazo, tested by fire. And it may be found, heurisko, discovery, may be discovered in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the word proof is the noun dokimion, and the word tested is dokimazo. And they have to do with the testing designed to result in blessing. So when you have pressures in life, it's designed, permitted in the divine decree for you to encounter this, to deal with it with the Word of God in your soul, and in doing so, maintain the copacetic spiritual life. That's what Christ did on the cross. He was never disturbed by anything that was imputed to him. And I don't mean to ruin your Sunday day, but think back on things you've done in your life that maybe was something he thought about just for a split second about not dealing with. And you're not going to admit to it. But there it sits. And there are things that people do in life they look back on, especially when they're 13 and forward until they're maybe 30. Maybe that whole period of time is something they'd need to forget. Once they get doctrine, of course, some people never get over being 13. And I think we have people in government today, mostly 13-year-old thought patterns. But the purpose of the believer's faith being tested is for the purpose of purification. In all circumstances of life, we're to regard difficulties, both small and large, as an opportunity to use the Word of God and to make application in exchange for the usual emotion. We'll note some emotion points as we go through the study, too. Emotion is fine if it's legitimate. So the issue is to learn what good emotion is. There's bad emotion, good emotion. So the purification of our faith is more precious to us than gold, which is perishable. Nevertheless, gold can be purified by means of fire. Now, let's put you in the crucible. You have to go through life facing the exigencies, the pressures of the day that are typical of the devil's world. You can't get out of it, so you may as well stay in it and give it a good fight. And so when challenges come your way, thought processes, you challenge your thought process. You can fail there. People are involved, systems are involved, disaster testing is involved, and even prosperity testing. You can have all kinds of great things going on around you, but not be happy. So the question that has to be posed here is, how are you a crucible with the heat turned up in dealing with this? Let's talk about gold. We don't have any gold anymore. You may have gold in your wedding ring. You have gold on a brooch. Something like that. My grandfather gave me a $2.50 gold piece way back in the 60s. No, he died in the 60s. Must have been the 50s. He said, don't ever spend this. Well, I found out that that gold piece is not solid gold, and neither is your ring. So I want to give you some information on gold. Most gold used in jewelry is alloyed with silver, copper, and a little zinc. And that produces various shades of yellow gold. Or with nickel, copper, and zinc to produce white gold. And most of the gold, a 14-karat quality, represents a measure of purity on the scale of 1 to 24. And most of the gold you wear is 14-karat. That's 58.3% gold. Well, how is it you get the alloys out of gold? You put it under heat. I don't know how much heat, but you got to get it to the point of where the dross comes to the top. You scrape that off, and you got pure gold, and then you can make it into bullion, which are gold bars or other systems. So gold tried in fire is purified. For you to be purified, you've got to go through fire. You've got to go through tests, challenges, circumstances that in the beginning you say, I wish I could avoid that today. One of the ways to have this constant is to marry the wrong person. You're 23 and you decide you've met the person that's going to make you absolutely happy for the rest of your life. And being a guy, I would say that the lady thinks the same thing. It's all about being 23. Everybody looks good at 23. Usually, unless they've been in a wreck. I was in a wreck at 10, so I didn't look too good, but Joe Henry forgave me for that. So nevertheless, you got this deal going on. You're going to get married. And then after maybe 6 months, a year, 5 months, whatever, 10 years, you say, this really not working out. You know, I want out, baby. Baby, I can't take it anymore. So you call a lawyer, and the lawyer, I forget that guy on the radio, he constantly says, you need me. You need Fred Drury. I think he's just a tax guy, but then you would need him too. And so you got to spread the gold out. So you have all of this going on in your life, and you just made a bad decision in the beginning. It was all emotion. So to know how to find your right person means you need to go to Bible class a lot. You need to find out about rapport, soul rapport. It had got nothing to do with the way the individual looks. It has to do with how they think. And the thought has to be the Word of God. And that will guide you in choosing the individual God had planned for you in eternity past, but your free will can trump that through emotion. So gold tried in the fire purifies you. So that's one example. But then leaving the house every day gives you the challenges for that 24-hour period. How do you pull that volitional trigger? Do people upset you? Are you ticked off about the system that's involved wherever you work? Don't like the system? Don't like people in the system? Don't like the concepts and ideas behind the system? Yet there you are employed. How are you going to get by that? There's an inventory of ideas that need to be broadened. And therefore, God allows this to occur. It is the angelic conflict. It is designed to put you in the battle so that you can use the clarity and the power of the Word of God to resolve these issues. And in the process, to stay happy. What makes you happy about this is the fact that you realize that you're in the combat. God put you there that day for that reason, because you will learn whether you can deal with it or not. And if you do, you move forward. If not, you retreat. So this inventory is going to be challenged during the course of testing. The believer must use doctrine to resolve issues in his life, and therefore he'll discover things. Eucharisto, I have found it. I have discovered a biblical truth that is advantageous to me. So heurisko is used metaphorically for learning by experience and therefore coming to realize a personal gain as a result. Now, epinos is a word for applause. Three things mentioned in verse 7. Now I think I can crank this up for you. Pardon me while I play with my device. It's broken. Oh, and this is like running my television. I used to could turn one off and turn it on. Not anymore. There are too many buttons to push and too many devices. I have four of them. And Joe Hunter and I debate over which would be the one we would use next. No, I think it's this one over here. In your notes, though, you'll find 1 Peter 1:7-8. So you have to flip around for that if you have your notes with you. The word praise is in verse 7. And so I'll just do you the favor. I'll read verse 7 in here somewhere. I must not have taught verse 7. It'll be here somewhere. Ah, the proof. That's the word I want to talk about, proof. The proof of your faith. That's, again, doctrine, being more precious than gold. So proving your faith is the idea here. How are you going to prove that? Well, you have to get in the crucible. You have to be tested. You have to be under fire. And so that's the concept here of epinos. Originally, it meant approval, but later on it became the concept of satisfying the challenge before you. And so to me is a word for inner integrity in that particular passage, and on that goes. Now, two terms are going to emerge in all of this. The Greek will exemplify this accomplishment. Exoterike harmonia is outer harmony. Esoterike harmonia is inner harmony. The way that you're able to advance in the plan of God in order to reach problem-solving device number 9, which is happiness. and this is the happiness of God. The way that you do that is to organize your thoughts so you can deal with externals, exoterike harmonia, external harmony. Well, that employs these challenges we've mentioned about thought and people and systems and disaster. That has to be managed. You can't have esoterike harmonia, happiness within, until you deal with the externals that come toward you on a daily basis. And it doesn't matter what they are, doesn't matter who the people are, what the systems are, or what the disaster happens to be. You have to learn to deal with this. You're in the devil's world. It's not going to get better. In fact, it's going to get worser and worser. So you have to overcome that with the Word of God. And if you don't have that, then you can't meet the challenge. So once you are able to overcome the externals, then you are satisfied within that you can handle what comes in internally. That would be the sin nature. The externals will draw from the sin nature many lust patterns for you to defend yourself, to overcome, to change things, to get mad, whatever it is that is common to you. And therefore, the sin nature has to be brought under control. So we have studied that in the past, and I can give you a little formula that we've worked out about how to achieve unalloyed happiness. Happiness can be alloyed. You can have things in it that make it impure, like the old sin nature reacting to something. It can be internally or it can be from an external input. So being able to overcome and move through with great poise is the issue. For you have to learn to get rid of the ongoing sin problem that we all have. And the Word of God is what does that. Now, when you fail, you've got confession alone to God alone, and that puts you back in the ball game. But you minimize this by continuing your advance in the Word and acquiring problem-solving devices. You know, I've taught problem-solving devices till I think I'm going to go hoarse over it. But I think the challenge to this congregation is to be able to memorize the list. If you get the list memorized, you're good to go. And take your application, buddy, and you know what you can do with it. I know the list. Well, look at this formula here. PLG, personal love for God. That's number 7. Plus, is it up there on the board? Oh, how nice. Personal love for God plus ULM, that's unconditional love for your fellow man, plus exoterike harmonia, external harmony, plus esoterike harmonia, inner harmony, and that produces unalloyed happiness. Unalloyed. So this is a challenge to get to number 9. To do that, a lot of decisions and a lot of spiritual growth has to occur before then. This whole problem-solving device thing I've been teaching for 20-plus years. And you can rattle off what the 10 are. Grace orientation, that's the basic. And you get grace-oriented. Yeah. Doctrinal orientation, see, that's building the inventory. Personal sense of destiny, understanding where you are and why you're here and where you're going. A lot of people don't know where they're going. You know. Gail knew. Gail knew where he was going, and he's there now. And were he able to report back, he would say to you, he would say, all y'all need to understand, this is a very good deal. Don't shoot yourself yet, but this is a real good deal. Gut it out. So we have this system here. Now, I want to rip past these few and get to where we want to be today. So I've been through a lot of this and therefore need to do more, but I wanted to review some things that we've seen. So let me just flip here until I make sure that I've covered everything I wanted to in this brief review here, and I will get cracking on where we need to be. So, that puts us right here. Unconditional love for mankind was necessary for him, Jesus Christ, to agree to receive the imputation of all sins of human history. Unconditional love. personal love for God was necessary for him to be motivated to die spiritually for all of us. Personal love for God. God put him on this earth to do that duty. And it's interesting to evaluate that very concept, because what he needs are those who can go into court for him in the angelic conflict. Who are the witnesses going to be? When this whole warfare started, he created the angels. They were perfect. They had perfect free will, and they had eternal life and still do. You can't lose eternal life. But you do have free will, and what they did is pulled a volitional trigger, and it was rebellion against the power of God. He was the leader. He created them, gave them eternal life and a perfect body. And yet they rebelled under the leadership of Lucifer. And it's a rebellion. Rebellions fail. Revolutions are victorious. So it wasn't a revolution. It was a rebellion. Then he's brought into court. He's convicted. Therefore sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created for the devil and his angels, but will not in any way be entered by anyone until after the angelic conflict is over with the second advent and beyond, because there'll be a little disturbance at the end of the millennium. So these guys had the option of living with God, but under his authority, and Lucifer led them astray. There was a trial. They were found guilty and sentenced. But they haven't gone yet. And the answer is why? Because there's an appeal. And the appeal says this. The appeal says, we don't believe you're being fair with us. So God created the source of witnesses in opposition for the prosecution against Lucifer's claim. So how do we do this? We create somebody that's perfect, has no old sin nature, just like Lucifer and his angels and all the other angels were at their creation. They were all created at once. We got two folks. We got Adam and Esau, perfect. They'd still be alive today if they hadn't sinned. A perfect body. That'll come out in our study later when we look at the corpse of Christ. But they were perfect, could still be alive today, yet they sinned, and that created the slow dying process. Dying, you will eventually die. As time moves on, people are born, and they're challenged at some point in their life. Are you going to follow God, or are you going to follow the dark side? And therefore, what is happening is the prosecution is accumulating witnesses, while the defense is accumulating witnesses. And in the end, it's going to be us, those who believed in Christ, who are the witnesses for the prosecution. How do you witness in the devil's world for the prosecution? How do you do that? The only way is to understand what the prosecution needs for you to do as being a good witness for Christ. Now, when I was in the Baptist church, witnessing meant to go out on Thursday nights with the four spiritual laws and knock on people's door while they were watching Wagon Train. And they were not interested in hearing the gospel in the midst of a very riveting episode. So I did that, and that was called witnessing. You witness 24/7. You are a soldier for Christ. You are in the combat of the angelic conflict. The way that you witness is living your life according to the Word of God as best you can on a daily basis. It is a witness before the courtroom. The world will not understand, but the courtroom appreciates the effort. To be successful, the Lord could never submit to any sinful reaction to the imputation of the judgment, which means that during the events of the cross, he never lost his happiness. Be nice to know that when you're going through the most grueling of all possible, call it judgments, what else is there to say? Jesus Christ stayed happy through it all. So, when you get up and go to work tomorrow, it's just Monday. Comes every week. And you go out there on the freeway. I know the drill there. That's where I'm tested most. Out there with those maniacs that want to drive the speed limit. Very good five-lane highway. Old Gabe Basso's in town. reminds me of the fact that I was in Los Angeles a few years ago for Tyler and Marie's wedding. I had the opportunity to drive down to San Diego, was up at Simi Valley. I did the Reagan Museum and got on what they call the 5 and headed south. Well, I don't know what goes on out there. Some people out there are just pretty, not let's say wrapped right, but they do know how to drive. And you get on the 5 and you head south and you just blow and go, buddy. Keep up if you can. They don't get it here. You can kill yourself out there with people trying to. I don't want to influence the children, so I'll just stop there. But what we have is we have three problem-solving devices we're looking at here. It's personal love for God, unconditional love for mankind, and then true happiness. So two terms in the Greek we've noted. We've noted the formula, and we've noted other things regarding that. So in other words, you can never be truly happy until you have exoterike harmonia with others, a relationship with God based on reciprocal love, and a relationship with mankind based on unconditional love. And when these two devices are achieved, then the soul is freed from all stress factors and unalloyed happiness is the result. Unalloyed. No sin nature function. Well, you can have that inside the bubble. You get out when you sin, get frustrated, get emotional. You're outside the bubble, you lose your happiness. It is the unalloyed happiness that Peter is attempting to relate in his phrase, rejoice with joy inexpressible. That's alleliago plus kara. With joy inexpressible. See, some of these things that we get in the Scripture, I want to go back to the New American Standard on this. This is the verse 8 in the New American Standard. And though you have not seen him, that's Christ, you love him. You got to love somebody you've never met. The way you meet Christ is through the Word. How does he think? Have you ever run into somebody that had phenomenal thought, inventory of ideas, very solid presentation? They had the poise that went with it, flair even. And they captivated your attention? Okay, look at this verse here. And though you have not seen him, you love him. I'm not saying you love a person with those attributes, but you're drawn to them and you respect their stance based on their thought process. And though you do not see him now, we don't see him now, we'll see him later at the rapture. But believe in him. You believe in someone you do not know personally. Have never met them, shaken hands and say, hi, y'all. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. Greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible. What does that mean? Aliago plus kara is where we go. Now, that our Lord maintained this esoterike harmonia during the events of the cross means that his happiness was unalloyed. From this, we conclude that the use of the verb by Peter stresses a type of happiness that is visible, although it is internal to the one that possesses it. It is impossible for him to define it in human terms, and Peter had a hard time doing that. Now, he did it in the Greek, but the translation in the English makes it nebulous. So since the cognate noun kara emphasizes the action of the verb, then we can arrive at the following translation from the illustration given in verse 7 of unalloyed happiness. We have unalloyed gold. Put it under fire. Get the dross off. Unalloyed happiness. Go through testing. Do so with the Word of God. Come out on the other end victorious at least that day, that time. Unalloyed happiness. For the believer to acquire this level of pure happiness, he must follow the example of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is the ultimate story of unalloyed happiness, although he is alloyed up to his ears in your sins. How do you stay unalloyed while you're alloyed? You got to have a special person for that. unalloyed on the cross. Then there's the imputation of the sins of the entire world placed upon his body. But his soul is free to remain unalloyed, although the body is alloyed. Well, first, from spiritual growth through Bible study, you must keep personal love for God, which is problem-solving device number 7, and that's what he had. He maintained that. Secondly, from the motivation of his personal love for God, the believer must develop unconditional love for mankind, problem-solving device number 8. Now, put yourself in that environment where personal love for God sets the stage for what follows. What is it about God that we would love him personally? Well, he's perfect, and he has got us in his ball game. There are rules in the game, and you have to learn the rules. And he's saying, if you learn these rules and execute them, you can maintain a high quality, a high percentage, rather, of unalloyed happiness. And if you will do that, that you will remove all of the issues that cause difficulty in your life. Now, I'm not dying, but I'm on the verge of it. How about that? No more. It's been a strange day. So I want to go back over this last one. And I may have throat cancer. We'll study that later. I'm going to get this out if I have to strangle to do it. Secondly, from the motivation of his personal love for God, the believer must develop unconditional love for mankind. That's problem-solving device number 8. So Christ had to be totally oriented to God and his plan, and that he was in it and understood it. And then he's got the sins of the entire world being imputed to him. And he's not going to be bothered by that soulishly. His body is going to receive the imputation, and that system, his physical system, is going to be judged for it, not his soul. We've studied that. So having accomplished these two goals, then he has eliminated all distractions from cosmos diabolicus. Wow. Where he is and what he's doing, and cosmos diabolicus has been isolated on the sidelines. All thought system people in disaster testings offer challenges to doubt God or judge people. Christ isolated it all. So without the distractions, externals provide and internals magnify, the believer is in status quo happiness. So you take Jesus Christ as an example and you move forward in the combat, good soldier for Christ. Inside the operational divine dynasphere, he shares the happiness that Christ possessed in his true humanity while being imputed human sin and suffering for their judgment. Remember that. Remember the whole concept of what's going on the cross. How did Christ survive those 6 hours? He's got spikes in his wrists and through his feet. Body weight causes you to have pressure on the wrists. So you push yourself up to relieve the tension in the shoulders. When you do that, therefore, the hips and knees begin to have great fatigue. So you have to relax the knees on occasion, and then you go through the drill with the shoulders again. Concentrating through the whole thing. So how was your day last week? How are your shoulders holding up? How about your knees? He shares the happiness of God in his true humanity. This is inside the operational divine power system. He possessed this in his true humanity while being imputed human sin and suffering their judgment. Now, the conceptual cognate datives Aliago and Kara are so profound that Peter adds another qualifier to this level of happiness, and it's aletos, inexpressible. And so the verse concludes with the verb dokizo, is translated glory, but it emphasizes the honor that accompanies the believer who possesses unalloyed happiness and cannot be described in human terms. So that was the problem Peter had getting that out. So now we can conclude with an expanded translation of 1 Peter 1, verse 8. And though you have never seen him, you continue loving him, with reference to whom, at the present time, you continue not seeing him. Yet you keep on believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness. That's alleliago, and it's rejoice in the New American Standard, but unalloyed happiness is the idea. That is joy, kara, inexpressible, and that is anek lalitas, and anek lalitas is full of resplendent glory. That still winds up being a bit nebulous in spots, but you get the idea of what's important within the context is that alleliago has to do with unalloyed happiness, no alloys. And therefore, the kara, which is translated joy, means that it's inexpressible, it's hard to understand and conceive, especially related to Christ. But the concept is there for us if we continue moving forward in the plan. So therefore, we may conclude that Peter acquired from the example of David the rarefied atmosphere of the copacetic spiritual life. And we've been examining David's Psalm 16 as it relates to Acts chapter 2. And what Peter came to understand is what he knows the Jews assembled before him should also know, at least academically, that David had advanced to the copacetic spiritual life. Now this takes us back to Acts 2 and resumption of the opening verses of Peter's argument. And here's how it reads, Acts 2:25, expanded translation. For David spoke concerning Jesus, in Psalm 16:8, quote, I keep on foreseeing the Lord always before me prophetically, for he is always on my right hand through the recall of divine revelation. See, Christ is always at your right hand because of doctrine. You recall divine revelation so that I should remain inwardly undisturbed. That's unalloyed happiness. Now, there's some principles that go with that that we'll note in the second session. Now, I want to give you an email that came from Connie Cobb. This was sent to me on June the 5th, which was, last Sunday. And I wanted to read some excerpts for you before we dismiss. If you're familiar with the doctrine of right man, right woman, you'll see those principles illustrated here. Gail is now in a healthcare facility. This is a week ago. He went in for a five-day respite for me under hospice with Medicare, but then we will transfer him somewhere else. They started giving him some medication to calm him down, and he's been much better since. Yesterday was our 58th anniversary, so we just sat, held hands, talked, watched TV. I explained why he would have to stay someplace, and he said, whatever is best for you. Today I went over after I had breakfast out and sat with him while he had his. I told him I slept really good last night. It was the first I'd really had and able to relax. He said, I prayed that you would. We listened to Joe this morning with my iPad. Gail was alert and awake for the first session, so thankful for your ministry. After a little nap this afternoon, I'll go back over for a little while. When I ask Gail how he is, he always says, better now that you're here. I'm so thankful that even when we don't know anything, the Lord provides for us to meet and then marry. He has provided us time to learn his word and wonderful Christian friends, and I know he will provide through this very difficult time. Thanks for all the prayers from you and the church. Don't think it would have been as easy without them. Gail hasn't had much pain ever, so I am thankful for that. She concludes with Connie Cobb. If you're so motivated, sign the cards that are in the cafeteria. We have another announcement. Oh, the cards on the bookcase? Sympathy card, okay. So you're dismissed. We've had food, and we'll be back at approximately 10 to the hour, 11, somewhere in there. Faisal will close out the second session.